thanks. And for those that were here on the other hours, you were hearing somewhat of the macro perspective on worship, obviously not just Sunday morning worship, but that which encompasses all of our life and all of God's purposes for us and His creation of us and redemption of us. And that bigger picture of worship as the trajectory of our entire lives and all, and as the focus of all life and ministry, as I was talking about last hour, a lot of that perspective is what I have the privilege to share when I go to these places in Eastern Europe and talk to people that are already serving in the church, serving as pastors, and those that are preparing for pastorates or to do church ministry and whatnot. And to many of them, it's an eye-opening perspective, and an important one, obviously, to look at the big picture and the goal and the God-centered focus and goal of all life and ministry as well, not just think about the nuts and bolts and whatnot. So a lot of what I share, as I mentioned yesterday, is with the disclaimer that I don't have the right to come into your culture and tell you exactly what your Sunday morning worship should look like. I don't live in your culture. And yet what I can share are transcultural principles, which cross cultures because they come from the Scriptures, which are made to be applicable in every situation, every culture, in every age. And that I feel I have a basis that I can share with them and try to lay some foundational truths. And then a considerable part of the responsibility still remains with them to make application of those in their own situation. If I were living in a culture for longer, you know, I might be able to speak to more of the particulars of their situation. But what I offer is biblical truths, biblical foundations, which need to underlie our approach to worship in whatever culture, in whatever age, and which, as I mentioned yesterday, I think is especially critical in the state in which we find worship today. You know, 40 years ago, I mentioned A.W. Tozier in the last hour, 40 years ago was when A.W. Tozier wrote his little book called Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. And basically he was saying the church is busy doing many different things except the most important thing. And his was a prophetic call to return the church to a proper focus on worship when a time when nobody was talking about it. Nobody was thinking about it. And as Don Husted was mentioning to me yesterday, even because he knew Tozier, it fell during his lifetime largely in deaf ears, even that message, that call. And yet I think he would be amazed today, some 40 years later, to see how that situation has changed, how worship is being talked about in every church. And there are worship songs being written and worship recordings and worship conferences and worship seminars and worship departments in seminaries and so forth and so on. It's just unthinkable 40 years ago. And whole courses on worship. I mean, even now, I'll talk to somebody about, well, I'm going to this place to teach on worship for 2 weeks. And they say, you're teaching a whole course on worship? It's sort of like, what are you going to say during all that time? And so it's a new concept, even still, for some people. And yet that situation has changed so radically, and it's very much in our thinking, in the forefront of the thinking in the church. And that's the good news. The bad news, as you know, is it's become the leading cause of dissension and division and strife in the church. And churches have even sometimes divided over that issue, which is a scandal in the name of Christ, that worship of all things should be dividing God's people. But there are these struggles, and we'll talk about some of those struggles today. And those struggles are all around the world. It's not just limited to America either. The interest in worship, the focus on worship is everywhere today, and so are some of the struggles that go along. But at any rate, as I say over there, talking about Tozier and whatnot, it would be unthinkable, probably 40 years ago to have a course on worship in this institution, much less in Ukraine or other places, Korea, other places around the world where they're being taught today. So God is moving. He definitely seems to be working in this area to restore worship to its proper place of prominence among God's people. But facing some of these difficulties as well. And because of all that is why we need to go back to the Scriptures, because so many of the discussions on worship, or most of the discussions on worship today, focus on style or preferences or tastes or whatnot. And we've got to go back to the biblical bedrock, and we've got to mine God's Word for truths undergirding as a foundation for worship, truths which don't change, and which, with the goal that truths that we can all agree on, even while acknowledging that those truths are going to be applied different ways in different situations, in different churches, in different cultures, and recognize that that's okay. And we'll look at that, that God seems to allow for that in what He tells us in the Scriptures along these lines. That it's okay to make them apply different ways. But we desperately need, amidst all this strife and dissension about worship today, I think, are some common unifying understandings. What are the things we can agree on in terms of the basics of worship and what it's about and who it's for and all that? I think we desperately need that in our day, and I know that's what institutions like yours are seeking to do as well. They're not telling you exactly how to go out and plan and lead your service. I don't think they give suggestions, certainly, and guidelines and let you try different things and whatnot. But they want to build into you this foundational truth that can undergird and should undergird a true ministry of worship in the churches. And that's what makes it crucial, I think, as well, in our local churches to teach the people, for the pastor, the other leaders, to be teaching on these issues of worship. Because left to their own, people, myself included, will all naturally tend to what they like, to what they prefer. And if they're going to be called to something higher, in terms of worship being a gift to God, of being a corporate gift to God, and something we need to make together in unity, making concessions, all of us, for the common good, those aren't natural human traits, and so people need to be exhorted and preached to and taught about these issues, taught about the why of worship. Not just this is what we're going to do, but this is why we're going to do it. This is why we do it this way, or this is why we're going to try this new way. This is why young and old need to meet somewhere in the middle of some of these issues, because of these bedrock biblical truths. And we desperately need more of that foundation to be laid and people to be called and challenged to rise above their own petty preferences for the good of the body of Christ as a whole. And so that biblical foundation, that truth is so important. So that's what I had the privilege to go and share some of those perspectives, because in Ukraine, they're having the same kind of generational issues that we have in our country. I'll talk about that some more later. In some ways, they're even more severe there. And part of the answer, an important part of the answer, is laying the biblical foundations and building upon them. And we'll talk about that as we get on. But let's pray now before we get any further, if we could, please. Father, again, we acknowledge that You are God. You are the Creator. You and You alone are worthy of worship. And You call the whole world to bow before You in worship. And we count it a privilege to be among those that You have drawn to Yourself and have made into worshipers. And we pray that You might expand our understanding, and even in this hour, as You teach us from Your Word, as we look at the world and what You're doing in the world concerning worship and concerning the glory of Your name, which we know You want to be held up and to shine forth among all the peoples of the earth. Thank You that that's Your work and the part that we can play in it. And for this time together now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to worship and doing worship in the church, the question is, well, what should our worship look like? And the problem is the virtual silence of the New Testament in terms of details for worship in the church. It's an amazing phenomenon. John Piper and others talk about it, but when you go to the biblical record in the New Testament, and for goodness sakes, when you go to the letters of Paul, who's writing to brand new churches who are just getting set up and learning how to do church, you say, well, surely here Paul will lay it all out for us, and he doesn't. There's hardly anything in the New Testament, including the epistles, including Paul, that talk about the details of what worship services would look like. Even though we'd expect it, we'd long for it, and it's just not there. And it's a very strange phenomenon. And the question arises, well, why? And Piper's suggested one possible explanation that I think is worth thinking about, has a lot of credit to it. He reminds us in the Old Testament that Old Testament religion was a come and see religion. In other words, religion was centralized in the people of Israel. The worship was centralized in Jerusalem. And the invitation was there for people from the surrounding nations to come to God, but they had to come through Israel. They'd have to become proselytes, become Jews, because, as Jesus said even in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. The way to God was through the Jewish people, through the worship system of Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have a totally different situation. You have a go-and-tell religion. You have the Great Commission. We're to go to every nation and tell of the gospel. And Piper suggests that perhaps for this reason, the New Testament leaves worship more open as sort of a one-size-fits-all, because as the gospel goes forth to every nation and every culture and down through every century, there needs to be that flexibility to fit into all those different contexts. So perhaps for that reason, the New Testament is so silent on the details. But that doesn't mean we're entirely left on our own. It doesn't mean it's just a free-for-all. And when we think about what we do in worship and how we do make decisions, there are some guidelines. So I want to mention what I see as some of those guidelines that we can draw from the New Testament record. The first is some biblical non-negotiables or constants. And we'll look at some of those in a minute. There's some things that do guide us. Not a lot, but there's some, and we'll look at those. The second is the issue of freedom of form. Now, different traditions in Christianity have taken different perspectives on the New Testament and the silence of the New Testament on some of these issues and the regulative principle and the normative principle. You're familiar with that kind of thing. But I would tend to see that the silence of the New Testament means probably that God wants us to have a considerable amount of freedom of how we structure worship for the people of God. And that's why it's not laid out for us in outline form for us. Again, as Piper points out, there seems to be an almost total lack of concern for worship form in the New Testament. That the emphasis is much more on the internal nature of worship from our hearts, on the pervasiveness of worship, that it's to be a lifestyle and to be part of our entire lives as an expression, as a response of God for His salvation in Christ, and almost a total lack of focus on form or details. Like I said, even in the letters where we might expect to find it. And thirdly, there's some biblical principles. Again, general principles which then need to be applied. Some biblical constants, a large area where God seems to leave us some freedom, and then biblical principles to guide us in giving that freedom some shape and some form. And I sort of see this understanding, this picture, as kind of like a suspension bridge. A suspension bridge, the weight is borne by two big pillars or towers, but also by the suspension span in between them. And I'd like to suggest that similarly, these three guidelines I just mentioned are kind of like that as well. We have biblical constants, and we have the biblical principles, and then we have this freedom, considerable freedom, in between there as well. All helping us to bridge the gap between the New Testament and what we have there and today what we're trying to do. So we have these pillars even while acknowledging the freedom. Now in applying this to any particular situation, when I was looking on the internet for pictures of suspension bridges, I also found this picture. I thought it was particularly apropos as well, because inevitably when you try to build this kind of bridge, when it comes to worship in a local church, you'll find all kinds of compressions and tensions too, pulling every which way. And I thought that picture was appropriate for that reason. Anyway, let's talk about those three things. The first one was biblical constants. biblical non-negotiables. And I think we find some of these in Acts chapter 2. You know this passage, it's right after Pentecost, right after 3,000 souls were saved and were baptized. And then we read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I think we have here some important elements that we can break out that we might identify as biblical constants for worship. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and praising God. Or, in our context, since we don't have the apostles' teaching anymore, we have the Word of God, we have fellowship, the Lord's Supper, as we understand the breaking of bread to be referring to prayer, and to praise. Now, when I teach students in Eastern Europe, I normally give them an overnight assignment to think about what are the elements of Christian worship that are always there, no matter what kind of church it is, their own Baptist church or the Orthodox church, or no matter what country it is, no matter what century it is, what are the elements that are almost always present every time the church, a church, gathers for worship? And the list they normally come up with is almost exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 2. You know, with the possible exception of the Lord's Supper, if it's not done every week, and yet it's a part of virtually every Christian tradition. And I think this is important because it's, like I said, it's immediately after the account of Pentecost, of the birthday of the church, so to speak, the first church gathering together. And then Luke immediately goes to describe in Acts chapter 2, to describe to us what the church did when it came together, what was customary when the Christians gathered together. Now, in the book of Acts, of course, we have to be careful because I think there are many things that happen and are reported to us in the book of Acts as having happened that don't necessarily mean they're normative for us today, that they're always true, because the Acts is a book of transition. And yet in this particular instance, coming as it does right after the report of Pentecost, I think Luke may be saying, this is normal, this is customary. As the church started, this is what they started to do, and we see these elements then throughout the New Testament mentioned in other contexts, that I think we can say that perhaps Luke was trying to say, you know, these are normal, customary things for the people of God to do when they gather together. And again, looking at history, looking at worship around the world, we see these constants, that they're always there in one form or another. It's not always preaching, but there's always the Word of God in some context, some way or another, and these other elements as well. So I think we might be able to identify these as some of those biblical constants or non-negotiables that need to be there. No matter what the service may look like, these are some things that need to be there. Now, there are many areas, as you know, of our Christian lives where Scripture doesn't specifically address those issues. Now, it's movies, smoking, and the list goes on and on. And as you know, in those things, we're not just left to our own, but we're to draw scriptural principles carefully, and God expects us to use wisdom, biblical wisdom, in applying those principles to situations, to issues like movies or smoking or whatever it may be. And there are biblical principles governing worship. And that's what I've given out to you. We don't want to take time to go through all of them. This is one suggestion. This is a document we worked through at the church I attended actually for the last 3 years in Germany. And BFCF stands for Black Forest Christian Fellowship. And this is one attempt to lay out some biblical principles of worship and make application of them to our particular church situation. And that's what I think leadership, church leadership and pastors need to do. They need to study the Scriptures. They need to pull out these principles. They need to pray and ask God for wisdom how to make application of those biblical principles in the context of their particular local church situation. And then, having determined that, that needs to be taught. Those principles need to be taught. Like I said, the why of what we're doing needs to be taught to the church. and discussed with the church. It's not just a from on top type of thing, but there needs to be ongoing discussion, but teaching about the principles and about the why. And that's that handout is one attempt to do that, and lays out some principles to that church is seeking to have guided in terms of its practice of worship. So there's a statement of principle, there's a scripture verse supporting the principle, and then there are a couple statements that say, therefore, this is what it's going to look like as God leads us in our own particular church situation. So that's that's what I've given you there, that document, and you can look at that and do with that what you like. Now, so that's biblical constants or non-negotiables. That's biblical principles. Those are those columns in the bridge. And then we have this huge area in the middle, freedom of form. Now, we need to be careful. Maybe that's not the right way to call it. But the New Testament, from my way of thinking, does seem to give us a considerable amount of freedom as to what we do in making application using the biblical constants, applying the biblical principles, and it seems to be in consistent with the emphasis we see in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, that God is far more concerned with the hearts of His worshipers than with the outward form or expression. In fact, that's one of the principles on that sheet you have. It's amazing, and if I had time, I'd take you through it, but I have the students look up perhaps 30 Old Testament passages which talk about God's concern for the heart more than the form of the worship, more than the sacrifices themselves and whatnot. And we often think of the Old Testament, wow, everything's spelled out, you know, the form is the most important thing because everything's so detailed and explicit and everything else. And then the New Testament, things loosen up. God is ultimately always concerned first about the hearts of His worshipers, and that was just as much true in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. A remarkable passage, for instance, is Psalm 63, where it says David's in the wilderness. He's on the run for his life from Absalom. And he says, my soul thirsts for you, my body yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And it's a beautiful psalm of praise, an expression of praise. One commentator said there's no petition in that psalm at all, even though he's on the run for his life. He turns for praise. And the amazing thing there is, he's out in the desert, and there's no way that he can fulfill any of the requirements of the Mosaic law for worship. He's not near the temple. He can't make a sacrifice, incense, anything. He can't do any of it. And yet it's a whole psalm of praise, and he knows that God accepts and values his worship out there in the middle of the desert, because God looks first for the heart. And in David, we have a worshiper after God's own heart, and he's able to worship God where he is. So God is always, Old Testament and New Testament, far more concerned about the heart of his worshipers than about the form. And people that are fighting about worship need to think about that. That he's far less concerned with which songs we choose to sing than with the attitude they come with. And if their heart is full of hatred and bitterness because they don't like the song being sung, that's not really what he's looking for. I heard one story, and it's kind of cynical, but it's funny still. Two people sitting in the pew, and a song's just finished, and one turns to the other and says, you know, I didn't like that song very much. And the other one says, so what? It wasn't for you. And that's still the perspective we need to remember. Maybe not quite say it quite that way, but so there's this area of freedom of form. Again, those that advocate regular principles, different historical approaches and all, it's all contained in there. Different eras, different traditions, different continents, whatnot, have historical traditions and whatnot that we need to look at and need to consider, and the church leadership needs to consider. But I think a lot of the responsibility is put by God on the local church, on the local congregation, that freedom is given by the New Testament. We still have to do something on Sunday morning. You know, can't just turn it loose. But I think a lot of responsibility is put on individual congregations and their leaders to bridge that gap, to apply the biblical constants, to apply the biblical principles, to look at the history of their church or denomination and its traditions. Tradition's not our enemy. There's helpful things to be drawn. They're just not biblical constants or biblical principles. But yeah, we can still look at it and benefit from them. That needs to be taken into account. But the leadership needs to come to some understanding and ask God for wisdom on how to construct that in their own particular church situation. And then they need to teach why. They need to teach the people why. Now, in that whole area, between the biblical constants and biblical principles, which should be a little less controversial than that huge middle area, that's where most of the tensions come in. And Professor Sam said those of you that are regularly in this course have started looking at the Nairobi Statement on Worship and Culture and considering what it says about the fact that worship should at the same time be countercultural, transcultural, contextual, and cross-cultural. This looks a little daunting, but basically I put it on a grid and tried to organize it in that way because if you look at the various axes, a concern, more of a focus on the biblical issues, the biblical guidelines, will take us on a global level to transcultural principles, such as those on the sheet before you. On a local level, a consideration of the biblical issues will lead to some countercultural approaches because we're evaluating culture in terms of the Bible, in terms of Scripture. And on the other hand, looking at the culture in which we live, which is also important, as we'll see in a minute, to consider our own culture, that will lead us on a global level to be cross-cultural in our worship, to draw from worship of different cultures, of different peoples, and let that enrich our expression of worship. And a local level, the consideration for the culture will lead us to make our worship contextual, to realize the context in which God has put us, and to make that worship intelligible and meaningful to the people of our own culture. Now, that's just one way to lay it out and to consider that. And I just want to emphasize that, because when you have a grid like this, usually you're talking about four different options. And as the Nairobi Statement points out, these aren't four different options, four different ways we can do worship, but rather it's looking for a worship which contains all of these elements at the same time, to greater or lesser extents, and that will depend on from one congregation to the other. It's to contain all these at the same time. So don't take this graph to mean, you know, I can be off in this corner or this quadrant or whatnot, but rather that it needs to have all of these elements. And I just wanted to point out how different factors come to play in the different emphases that the Nairobi Statement's talking about. So transcultural, containing universal components, mainly scriptural components, as we've seen, worldwide. Contextual, reflecting the uniqueness of the particular culture you're in. Countercultural, considering cultural influences carefully, discerning which elements are helpful and which would be distracting from a biblical worldview or from biblical truth. And cross-cultural, using elements from the church of different times and different places. But all those elements need to somehow find a place. Let's talk about contextual worship, or the contextual aspect of worship. Hope you can see this. These are some really interesting quotes from long ago in worship history about this issue. And I think you can probably read that. Let me just, instead of reading it out loud, let me just let you read it for a moment. James White quotes this. Pope Gregory I in 596 gave this advice to a missionary going to open a new field in England, being sent out by the Catholic Church. And look what he says. Take just a moment to read that. Or maybe should I read it for the audio tape? I guess it would be better, wouldn't it? Okay, let me read it. Pope Gregory I sent Augustine of Canterbury to England about 596 with this advice. Your brotherhood is familiar with the usage of the Roman Church, since you have very pleasant memories of being raised and nurtured in that usage. But it seems to me that you should carefully select for the English Church, which is still new to the faith and developing as a distinct community, whatever can best please Almighty God, whether you discovered in the Roman Church or among the Gauls or anywhere else. For customs are not to be revered for their place of origin. Rather, those places are to be respected for the good customs they produce. From each individual church, therefore, choose whatever is holy, whatever is awe-inspiring, whatever is right. Then arrange what you have collected as if in a little bouquet according to the English disposition, and thus establish them as custom. I think that is an amazing statement. Of course, the Roman church would become much more monolithic later on in its history. But at this point, we had the Pope himself saying, you know, consider the culture in which you're going. Take the truth of our church, but apply it in the context of that particular situation. And I think that's an amazing statement. And this one's almost as amazing because it comes from John Calvin, who's not usually considered an icon of, I shouldn't use that word, a paradigm of flexibility. John Calvin himself says, the master did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. Because he has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation, and for the upbuilding of the church ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting, as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. Again, an amazing statement. Again, we think of Calvin, well, there's one way, okay? And only one way. And he's saying, adjust it. Drop traditions. Form new traditions according to the needs of the time and place. Obviously, don't compromise on biblical truth and salvation. He would never say that. But he says, the master didn't spell it out in detail. Therefore, we need to let love be our God and use biblical wisdom and yet structure it according to the needs of the particular place. And again, I think this is the responsibility which the church leadership has especially to make application of this. And again, because with this go-and-tell system, faith, which is Christianity, it needs to apply in all times and cultures and places. And therefore, it needs to have some of that flexibility to go with. So God wants us to engage with culture in balance with biblical truth, obviously, and other aspects. We need to take the heart language of the people of our culture into consideration. We need to seek and ask God to help us with God-honoring expressions of worship within that cultural grid that He has. And to help us, we need, therefore, We need students of culture that can study culture and can help us with making some of these determinations. No missionary would ever go into an African village and start playing Bach fugues. You know, it just wouldn't compute. It wouldn't mean anything to them. It's not anything wrong with them, but it would be meaningless in that culture. And yet for many years, missionaries were going and just bringing their hymnals along and translating them into the language in a musical idiom that is foreign often to the people that they're going into. And more recent development in missions, as you're probably aware of, as I was talking to the brother about before, is the field of ethnomusicology, where people are trained to go in and notate the types of music and types of scales and harmonies and melodies they use in particular cultures, and to assist those people in helping to develop Christian expressions of worship that are culturally meaningful to that people, using the cultural idioms of that particular culture. And there's a real focus on that in missions today, and a wonderful development. So you're not just importing Western songs or whatnot and translating them. And, you know, there's stories in Africa of the people just sitting and standing and or sitting or standing and just singing those songs with just sort of a blank expression, and then you bring up an African song and they're dancing and they're rejoicing and they're all over the place because it's a meaningful way that they express themselves. And so as I mentioned already, when I go into a lot of these foreign places, my disclaimer is that I don't know your culture. I'm not part of your culture. I've never lived in your culture. I don't have a right to make those determinations for you, for your context. So my emphasis needs to be in a different area, in the area of biblical constants and principles, as we'll talk about. And so you have particular contexts, particular ways of doing things, particularly liturgies, if you will. Most of the schools and churches I work with in Eastern Europe are Baptists or aligned with the Baptist unions in those countries, which are some of the bigger Protestant groups in many of the countries of Russia and the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. And I was telling Professor Stamm yesterday, this is sort of the liturgy in these Baptist services, invariably. They're always 2 hours long. So you have to make certain visits before you go in the service. You'd be in trouble. 2 hours long, always three sermons. And I was telling him, usually right before the service, the elders meet together and they decide who's going to give the sermon. So it's sort of like, you got to be ready. Always after the first sermon, because see, visitors will always be asked to preach, but we're not sure whether it'll be the first sermon, the second, or the third. If it's the first sermon, when you're done preaching, you have to get the people up for prayer. And different people will speak out prayers, and then you close. But after the second sermon, you don't do that. It's only after the first sermon. And it's always that way. It's part of the liturgy. There's much choral music. There's a great choral tradition. In fact, in Ukraine, they told me about during communist times of actually having sessions at night in the forest to train choir directors and people actually going to jail who were caught for being involved in that activity, because they weren't allowed to do it out in the open. So they do it secretively at night and paid a considerable price. That's how important it was in their tradition. And great choral music, youth choirs, adult choirs. And in fact, if anything, I find in many of the services there's so much choral music, there's very little congregational participation. And that's one thing I try to address when I teach. There's also a tradition in all these services, there are either original poems or poems from a collection that women, various women, usually older women, will get up and recite these poems. They'll write their own or they draw from a collection. And this is a part of every Baptist worship service there. So this is part of the liturgy, the Baptist liturgy, so to speak, in those countries. And it's amazing how consistent that is from place to place. One church in Moldova is made up of both Russian-speaking people and Romanian-speaking people, because you have those two mixed because of communism and how it changed the borders and whatnot. And though most people understand both as sort of a concession to the particular makeup of that congregation, the two sermons will normally be in Russian and one sermon will be in Romanian because of their unique context, their situation. And as far as I know, they haven't tried what we might call blended preaching, or having both languages in the same sermon. I'm not sure how that would work, but at least they have something for each of the constituencies in there. In addition, in these countries, they always stand to pray in church or elsewhere. You always stand up to pray. In fact, at meals, you'll stand at the table and pray before you eat, and after you're done, you'll all stand at the table and thank the Lord for the meal as well. It's really quite a nice tradition. There are things, again, contextual things like that we're told that when we sit on the platform, when we're preaching or whatever, men aren't supposed to cross their legs on the platform. It's not considered appropriately in that culture. Putting your hands in your pocket, especially while praying, is considered disrespectful to the Lord. You know, we do it without thinking. One congregation, I think I have a picture here, yeah. One congregation, this is interesting, actually stood whenever the choir sang its numbers. Like that, choral directors? The congregation stood for the choir's presentation of special anthems. Now, let me go back. Now, the Bible says nothing explicit about any of these things, obviously. Whether you stand or sit, hands in pockets, whatnot. Doesn't say anything for or against these things. Again, it has to do with the particular situation. And sometimes principles might be applied. Like I think when there's so much choral music that there's not much congregational participation, that's starting to violate a biblical principle of the participation of all God's people in the worship. But basically, it's just traditional practices in that culture. And again, tradition is not an enemy. Young people sometimes think the enemy is tradition. And as has often been said, the enemy is not tradition, but traditionalism. Who's it? Can't remember who it was that said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And we need to make that distinction. But tradition is not our enemy as long as it doesn't take an authority equal to Scripture. Scripture is our unchanging authority. That's why those are the pillars. Traditional can help us. It can be a guide as part of who we are as a body of Christ. So it's not our enemy, but it doesn't have the stand of Scripture. So contextual worship. Now let's talk about countercultural worship. And again, for contextual worship, we need students of culture. Countercultural worships, we need students of the Word. We need prophets and teachers that need to tell us and guide us in this area and what things we need to be careful about. And again, when I go to teach in these areas, I can make some suggestions based on an outsider's observations. But again, somebody needs to be really steeped in that culture to say, this is appropriate, this is helpful, this is good, this is not, whatnot. And the fact is that there is evil in every culture. And we need to use discernment when it comes to being contextual in our worship. We need to consider what might be evil in our culture. We need wisdom and discernment to determine what's harmless to carry over into our worship and what is not. You know, in America, we certainly need to do that. And what would you say? What would be some examples of things in our culture that might work against Christian principles and ideals and that we'd want to shy away from? Anybody want to throw anything in here? Repeating for the tape, depends who you're talking to. There are different points of view on what can be brought over and what can't. And that's very true, and we need to realize that that may be even be different from church to church. And again, that's where the leadership needs wisdom, needs prayer, needs to carefully consider these issues in the light of who they are as a congregation. And we need to be very careful not to, once we've made those determinations for our local church, we must be very careful not to judge the church down the street that may have been prayerful and deliberative and come to a different conclusion than we have. Because there is this area of freedom, and where the Scripture is not specifically spoken, we need to be very, very careful. And that's where it becomes legalism. Not when we have standards and make decisions for ourselves and for our congregation, but when we start to try to impose those decisions and standards on others, that's when it becomes legalism. Yes, Brother. So cultural, again for the tape, cultural forms of music in India and whether they can be applied or not. At this global consultation for music and missions that we were both at last fall, there is a OM missionary, well, two fellows actually, that have a musical group, and this one guy has become a professional sitar player and has studied the Indian forms and is trying to apply them in a Christian context and has made inroads into and gained a hearing in places he'd never would have gotten into any other way through using this. And he actually led in a raga, is that what you call it? A raga, which is a particular form of music performed on the sitar. And that led us then into a praise course and moved right into it. And he brought us in on it. It was quite an amazing thing. So this is how they're seeking to engage with the culture, these young fellow in this ministry. I'd mention too, and you probably talked about some of these issues here in your class, but you know, the radical individualism of our culture and of our age, which another way to say that is selfishness. And we certainly see that affecting worship. You know, what's in it for me? Did I like it? And whatnot. And has often been said, the question we should ask when leaving worship is not what did I get out of it, but how did I do? It's something I'm to give to God, an offering to God, a response to God. The question isn't not my own fulfillment, did it give me goosebumps, did it He could leave me with warm feelings and whatnot. I may do all those things, but that's not the primary goal. So that radical individualism that says it's all about me and my needs, and forgetting that it's for God and that the corporate body needs to meet each other in the middle and to worship God together. The issue of choice, again, a radical issue, and I like to compare it to the food court, you know. We take the family to the food court and everybody scatters. You know, one likes Indian food, one likes Mexican food, one likes Italian food, one likes Chinese food, and they all get what they like. And sometimes we do that in our churches. So we have four different kinds of services, so everybody gets what they like and keeps everybody happy. And again, not that God can't work in those contexts, and I need to be careful too. I think in some ways a more biblical model is to see worship as a family meal than as a food court, where mom knows what's best for us. He knows our likes and dislikes, but what we need as well as what we want. And she makes a meal that we all eat together. And it may not all be all my favorites, but I'm with the family, for gosh sakes. And so I enjoy it, and it's nourishing for me. And it's something we do together. And the radical nature of choice in our society, you know, give lots of options. And we maybe need to confront that. The cult of comfort, again. Do we just preach about 10 steps to do this or that, or to get over my phobias, and I've got this problem and that problem, and whatnot? Do we sing only happy songs in worship because that's what we're looking like? And life's not like that. And that's why worship is called a sacrifice of praise. You know, it means something. It costs something. We're to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And there's joy and happiness and whatnot, but there's struggle and confession and all those things as well. So in a culture of radical individualism, choice, comfort, all these things, our worship has to defiantly declare that there's another way, that there's another way to do things. You know, in Eastern Europe, there are generations which grew up under communism, and it's atheism. And they've inevitably been affected. And these problems, a lot of the problems in the society, have come into the church. You know, I've taught in Bible schools, and I gave a test, and kids were looking at each other's paper and copying, and just blew me away. And yet that kind of cheating is built into their culture, and even these Christian students didn't understand that there was a sense in which they felt like they were helping one another. It was more of a corporate sense than an individual sense. When it comes to exams, I think it needs to be pretty individualistic. And that's what I told them. And it was just a lesson for me that they were just coming from a different, totally different point of view. And worship, of course, itself, just gathering for worship, was clearly countercultural during the communist times and what the communists were trying to do. Here's a picture of a church in Moldova, the capital of Moldova. And the communist government finally allowed them to build this church. But you notice anything missing? There's no steeple. They didn't allow them to build a steeple because they didn't want it to be too obvious to the surrounding communities. They didn't want it to stand out. So they didn't allow them to build a steeple on the church. So they could build the church, but just not the steeple. And again, corporate worship defiantly said in that context that there is a God, unlike what the official doctrine of the government was. There is a God. He created all things. He is in control. Again, all of this heretical to the foundational communistic doctrine of their countries. And so worship is an important testimony to the world always. It's a challenge to a worldview that says there is no God, or He's not important, and that's true in our culture as well as in them. It's a challenge to a world system that says there's no God, or He doesn't matter. But not just a challenge, not just a defiant challenge, but an invitation as well in the midst of our culture, that there is another way, and that's inviting to outsiders, and that prophetically says, here is the future of the world, people coming and bowing before God, as one day all will do as they bow the knee. So it's that invitation as well as that challenge to the worldview. Sometimes not only do we need discernment about what's evil and therefore not appropriate for our worship, there's the issue of association too. And that's a little bit different because there may be some things that are not clearly sinful, and that's more what you were talking about thing. It's not a black and white thing, clearly sinful or not saying, but perhaps inappropriate because of associations that people have in their minds and hearts. You know, in Africa, this is an issue when we're talking about ethnomusicology, using music forms indigenous to the culture. And yet if it's a type of music that's mostly been used in ancestor worship or demon worship or something like that, it's going to have those associations no matter what words you put to it. And you probably need to steer away from that. And there will be those issues in India as well, won't there? I would imagine. And in America, again, we need to look at different kinds of music, maybe certain groups' music, because of a lifestyle inconsistent with the message we're trying to proclaim. You know, there have been people that have tried to take movie songs, theme songs from great love stories, and put Christian words to them and use them in weddings. And yet if it's from an immoral movie and everybody knows that and remembers that, even if they hear the Christian words, their mind goes back to this immoral context in which the song originally came and probably is not appropriate to use in a wedding service or in worship for that reason. Because the original association with sinful behavior can't always be avoided. There's nothing wrong with the melody. It may be a beautiful melody or whatnot. The issue is just the association it could have. Another issue would be what I'd call trivializing the faith. You know, it's one thing to have joy and even a certain kind of fun in worship, but things like putting the words of Amazing Grace to Gilligan's Island or something like that. And I need to be careful because Professor Stan may have done that in chapel, so I don't want to go too far out on the limb here. Or at least he's thinking. He just wrote it down, so we'll have to see. Yeah. That kind of thing. Amazing Grace to House of the Rising Sun, things like that. Well, the young life in our town actually, one Halloween, had a haunted house, if you can imagine. So it's that kind of thing. We need to be careful about those associations. Now, in Europe, you have a particular phenomenon that we know nothing about in this country, basically, and that's the phenomenon of the state church. It's totally foreign because of the way our country and our government was set up. So in some countries, you have as a state church, you have, in some countries, you have the Catholic Church, like in Austria or France, Italy, Spain, Poland, parts of Germany will be Catholic, primary Catholic. In England, you'll have, of course, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Other parts of Germany and Scandinavian will be Lutheran. That will be the official state church. In Russia and most of Eastern Europe, you have the Orthodox churches. And so you have these powerful state churches, which forget separation of church and state. That's an unknown thing here. You have these official state churches and really came after the Reformation, where when the Reformation came in or the Counter-Reformation, you had princes or dukes or whatever, and they basically decided for their country or land which group they belonged to. Lutherans, Protestants, Catholics, or whatnot. And so the whole country would have to come along behind him and become part of that church. And what you have, because of this phenomenon, is an association in people's minds and hearts with that state church. In other words, if I'm Polish, that means I'm Catholic. Or if I'm Ukrainian, it means I'm Orthodox. And the state church is powerfully intertwined with the culture in those countries and with people's self-concept. Even if people never darken the door of a church, or as they say, if they only show up to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. So baptism, wedding, and funeral. Many of them will only show up in church ever, only on those occasions. And no other time. And so it means nothing to them, their religious association, and yet they'll still consider themselves, because they're Austrian or because they're Polish, to be Catholic. And so this is a strong, strong force. And historically, obviously, this has caused great hardships for the Baptists, for other free Protestant groups. Good to meet you. No problem. You know, much persecution, many hardships, and in parts of Eastern Europe, there's still that persecution from the state church often. The Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church wanting to clamp down and not let other groups meet or have their children or this or that or evangelistic activities or whatnot. And there are laws, even now that communism is over, there are laws coming back on the books in Belarus and to some extent in Poland in Ukraine, different places, limiting the freedom of these free Protestant groups because largely, again, the power of these straight churches and the political power they have. Baptists and Pentecostals are the largest Protestant groups. There's a Baptist church in Ukraine. Largest Protestant groups in Eastern Europe. And in fact, here's another view. And in fact, the church is growing so rapidly in Ukraine. The Baptist church just surpassed England as having the highest number of Baptists in Europe. So God is at work in Ukraine, especially in Romania as well. The gospel is going out and the church is growing, especially in those contexts. Talking about accommodations, Baptists in Orthodox countries have made certain accommodations. For instance, in Orthodox countries, they celebrate Christmas on January 5th, or the 12th day of Christmas, which we consider Epiphany or whatnot. That's when they celebrate Christmas. And Baptists go along with that. That's just part of culture. There's nothing sinful with that, obviously, or whatnot, so they don't need to make a stand about that. Likewise, the Orthodox Easter is normally a week later than ours because they figure the calendar a different way. The use of choral music, very prominent in the Orthodox Church and also very important in the Baptist Church as well. So those things have been brought over and there's no reason to stand up against them. In terms of the countercultural, there are other parts of the religious culture, the Orthodox, Catholic, whatnot, that are obviously rejected. So the Mass, the icons, the darkness you have, of many of the Orthodox churches, it's just dark inside, and there's extreme mysticism and whatnot. So a lot of that has been rejected, and worship therefore is definitely countercultural in the Baptist and other churches. Some things on the other hand are rejected that perhaps don't need to be for no other reason than their association with the Orthodox Church, and in wanting to make a clean break from the background of Orthodoxy or whatnot, they might sometimes overreact. And so I was saying, I think, to Professor Stamm yesterday, something like you burn a candle. Well, that's Orthodox, so it must be of the devil. You know, that association. Anything with that. Incense, candles or whatnot, doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says, but just because of that association, therefore we want nothing to do with it. So it's complex, and again, that's why we need prophets and teachers to guide us and to teach us and to help us to make some of these determinations about where do we need to stand against the culture and what's okay, what's sinful, what's not. And again, we need to be careful not to try to impose some of our decisions in those areas on other people or on other local churches as well. Now let's talk about cross-cultural worship. And here we need the help of missiologists and ethnomusicologists, and there are real developments again in recent years because of publication and the internet and whatnot of making songs of different cultures available to us in print and whatnot. And what you have in Eastern Europe is a very interesting blend, cross-cultural blend. Oh, first of all, let me say that again, when I come in, I'll give them some ideas about how they can cross cultures with their thing. But again, a lot of that work they need to do on their own because of knowing their own culture and so forth. But what I wanted to say was Eastern Europe is an interesting blend. There's the music. Here's a... We couldn't get much volume, I'm afraid. But here's a hymn from their hymnal, from the Baptist hymnal. Many of their hymns, as you might expect, are in minor keys, and that's just the way they write their music, but many beautiful expressions. Eastern Europe is an interesting blend. There's an Eastern context. The Orthodox Church separated from the Western Church in 1054, and so there's this Eastern flavor to much of its music. And yet Protestantism, the Baptists and others, Protestantism came from the West through Mennonites that migrated into Ukraine, at the beginning of the 18th century, from Germany. You had Baptist missionaries from Germany and England and so forth. So the Protestantism is a Western thing imported into this Eastern Europe context. And so you also have in the Baptist hymnal things like this. Who can identify that? Anybody recognize that?
Wonderful words,
Wonderful words of life. There it is, in Russian. Again, one of those instances of just bringing it over in translation, and that's part of their church culture there as well. There are many, many of these old gospel hymns that have just been brought over into this culture, though slowly, and this is one thing missionaries are trying to encourage Christians in those contexts with musical gifts to be writing their own music. I was mentioning to Professor Stamm yesterday about Frank Fortunato, who's the International Music Director for Operation Mobilization. And he, and you met him at GCOM, right? And he has a new division of OM called Heart Songs International. And he has some Delta pilots, actually, who are also audio technical type guys that he takes with him into closed, limited access countries, Muslim countries, for instance, and sets up recording studios, brings national Christians in, encourages them to write and then record Christian songs in the idioms of that culture. And then they leave the recording studio behind when they go so they can continue this work of producing and recording and making available and distributing indigenous Christian worship music in those cultures. So they've done this in Morocco. They've done it in Central Asia in one of those republics. They've gone to Mongolia and done this. And so this is a growing thing, encouraging the rise of indigenous worship expressions. But again, Eastern Europe has this Eastern flavor and the minor types of hymns, imported gospel songs. It has, of course, you know, in Russia and those other areas, a great classical tradition, Tchaikovsky and whatnot on. But that was obviously originally imported from the West as well. And so you have things, you have this in their hymnal as well. Anybody recognize that? Hallelujah. 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 So it's hallelujah. So that's in their hymnal as well. So really interesting connection. They have a great choral, Russian choral tradition of themselves in the Orthodox Church, but also in the Protestant Church as well. Sorry about the audio. But anyway, so we have that mixture there. And when we talk about cross-cultural worship, it's really an acknowledgement of the fact that there is one body of Christ worldwide, that the worship of the nations is our worship. There is one body of Christ in all its diversity, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And God loves that diversity. So cross-cultural worship can help promote a deeper sense of community across national and ethnic and racial barriers by learning one another's music, one another's worship practices. Now, one interesting phenomenon that we'd have to say in our context and around the world as well is that the rapid pace of change in our society in the last 40 years means that most of our churches are cross-cultural in and of themselves. We don't have to go across the world to find cross-cultural music because we've got cross-cultural situations. That's where most of the generational tensions in our worship come from. The fact is that our older people and our young people are really parts of two different cultures because of the way that culture has been transformed in recent years. And so a lot of these tensions over worship and music are really cultural differences, because people really belong to two different cultures. And so I think an obvious application of that, if we're talking about cross-cultural worship, is to try to do that beginning in our own congregation, to learn from one another's music, to explore cross-cultural unity and express that unity within our own church, much less, you know, with the Hispanic church down the street. We've got a lot of work to do in our own churches. And that mean a blended worship of some sort, or at least if you have different types of services, some cross-pollinization between the services, whatnot. And I think that's really important. And really, worship of the nations, it's a lot less threatening to use an African song or a Turkish song or whatnot than to hear what the other group in your own church enjoys or is singing. That's a lot more threatening. And yet I think cross-cultural worship needs to begin there. Globalization, well, and that's the culture. I'm sorry? Oh, we do, okay. A minute. Okay. Okay. Globalization, again, the advances around the world in transportation and communication, the availability of things, whether we like it or not, when I go to different parts of the world, whether we like it or not, Western music and Western pop music and Western Christian music is part of the culture everywhere in the world, of the youth culture. Well, we may not like that, but it's part of the reality. And the older people may see it as cultural imperialism or whatnot, but it's part of their culture now. And we can't get away with that, and we need to take that into account as we put together, as they put together their worship. Just to run through, there's my tribute in Russian. They brought that in. Here's Shout to the Lord, that they do in their context. Again, you've got a very traditional context in Eastern European churches, and then you have a contemporary music making its way among the young people as well. It's even more severe because the older people were under communism and became, if anything, even more conservative because they had to hold on to their faith against incredible odds. So this tension is there and may not be solved until the older generation actually dies out, because the only place worship change is really occurring is where new churches are being started with younger people that are being trained now today. Finally, transcultural worship. That's these biblical principles we were talking about that you have before you, the biblical absolutes. We need exegetes and theologians to mine those biblical truths and help us with those. And again, the Acts 2, the principles you have. I mentioned just finally, and again, as I put here, this is most of what I teach, because coming from another culture, that's most of what I have to offer. I direct you to Hebrews 2, verse 12. I wish I had time to teach you for an hour about that. It's an incredible truth, but a truth that the Reformers recovered for us, and that is the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ, our living high priest, in the midst of God's people, leading us in our worship. James Torrance said most Protestant worship is Unitarian in nature, that God's up there and we just do the best we can to worship Him. And he said the Reformers understood, the book of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And in Hebrews 2:12, Jesus says to the Father, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. His continuing ministry of revealing the Father to us. And he says, in the midst of the congregation, Jesus says to the Father, I will sing your praise. What makes worship acceptable to God in God's sight is not the excellence of our worship, but the excellence of His Son. As He offers up our worship, as we come in Him, and our worship is accepted because we come in Jesus Christ. And no matter how diverse the worship may look across the centuries, across the world today, the constant, one of the important constants, is the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of His people, leading His people in His worship. And I commend James Torrance's book on worship, community, and the triune God of grace, if you've never read that. And an incredibly important truth, that Jesus Christ, we're not worship leaders. Jesus Christ is our worship leader. And we come in Him into God's presence. There's only one way to come to the Father in worship. And that's through Jesus Christ, no matter what the outward trappings may look like. We come in Christ. That's what makes worship acceptable and pleasing to God. We come in His Son. It's not how well the choir sings or how well the worship team does. It's the excellence of His Son that gives Him pleasure. We have the privilege of entering in with Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for all this as we face the dizzying dilemma of how to put together worship with the guidelines we have and with the freedom we're also given. We pray for grace for us and for our churches and for our leaders to do it in ways that will truly reflect Your glory and to honor You and to help our people to enter into worship. And thank You for the ministry of Christ in our midst to make it real and to make